Everybody, and welcome. We have new people joining us, coming back to join us, whatever. All right. We are in the middle or towards the beginning of our look at Perek Yudalid. That's a good question. Page.
Oh, we're doing the beginning of Yudalid?
No, we're...
Because we were like 312.
We were...
In the midst.
Yeah, we sort of started.
Wait a minute.
And
where do I have
312?
I started. Jack. It's in the wrong place. For sure. I have no idea where we are.
What?
Can you help me?
Sure.
Thank you.
So let's...
I can tell you exactly.
This was, if anybody wasn't, who didn't get it, this is the same source page that I had with us that we were looking at last class. Thank you very much. So there are just extras here if somebody wants, needs one. Let me just grab one. One. I'm just going to grab one. There are extras.
This one I have.
Yeah, it's the same one. It's the same one as last week. I just, for those who weren't here, I just gave it out for our benefit. All right. Briefly, I want to sort of wrap up the subject that we started discussing last week, which was the status of the various Plishtite women the Philistine women that Shimshon engages with or is involved with at some level. We're going to come back to it a little bit later in our study of Shimshon as well. But we had looked at various sources, particularly the Gemara and Sota, that articulated two very different views as to the overall approach to the relationship Shimshon has to these women. Whether in a somewhat positive context or quasi-positive or tolerable context or none at all. And we had suggested our own, if you will, a bias or a suggestion that in the pshat of the story, one of these two opinions seems to express itself a little bit more clearly in the text, and that is that the second opinion in the Gemara and Sota, opinion of Rebbe, that Trilat Kilkulo Ba'aza, that the story of Shimshon takes place in two different stages: his initial encounter with the Timnite woman, is unnamed, so we can't identify her by name, but the Timnite woman, whom he marries. And we have a whole discussion in the Rishonim, in the Rambam, and in the Radak, and in others, that suggest that, in fact, he marries them, there's a legal marriage, there's a conversion involved, that even though they're coming from the outside, but there is a stamp of kashrus associated with this relationship. Two, the second and third women that Shimshon encounters, the prostitute in Aza, the beginning of Perek Tetvav, and ultimately the one who is his real nemesis, Delila, and who finishes him off. And there, the Gemara says, Trilat Kilkulo Ba'aza, that's already a downturn. Shimshon, from that point, is on a downward spiral. So, the Rambam, in source number 2, and the Radak, as well, in source number 4, articulate the opinion that clearly, we're talking about Shimshon, Moshiach B'Yisrael, one of the Shoftim. It's not possible that we could entertain the idea that Shimshon could marry these women, Bigiyutan, as Gentiles. Clearly there had to have been some kind of process of conversion involved. So says the Rambam, whether ideal conversion or secondary, not so ideal, but nonetheless some kind of legal framework. The Radak also articulates this view. The Radak actually has probably the most compelling textual support for for this position, because what he argues, and I think it's very compelling in the text, is that of all of the criticisms leveled at Shimshon, there is never a criticism leveled at him in the text by the Navi over his relationship with this Timnite woman. In fact, on the contrary, the text, in as we've seen this pasuk many times, the text seems to play to frame it in a context in which it's desirable. His father and mother didn't know. This is by divine decree. This is what God wants. And the whole theological context of it, which we discussed at the beginning of our study of Shimshon. So what I wanted to spend a few minutes discussing before we move on to the next part of the story is the nature of conversion. Very, very important topic, very relevant topic to today, although the biblical context of conversion is so radically different than the modern context of conversion that it's very hard to extrapolate one to the other, although people do. But in order to understand where the Rambam and where the Radak are coming from in the text, in the story itself, it's important to take a step back and just understand something about conversion. Especially about, you'll forgive me, female conversion. Because in Tanakh, they are dealt with and addressed very differently. There's a reason for it. The formality of Beit Din, interviewing, processing, engaging conversations, etc., the formal structure to conversion is clearly an introduction to the process that comes in much later. The process itself, however, the notion of conversion, if you look at its core principles, was very relevant to the world of Tanakh, but it expressed itself differently for men and for women. Why? What's essentially the core principles of conversion? Define them. What are the core principles of conversion? Let's put it on the table.
Accept Hashem as one God.
Theology plays less of a partial role, but let's put it into more practical terms. Great. Kabbalat mitzvot. And the notion that a person who converts comes into an arena in which they accept upon themselves the lifestyle of the Jewish people. Clearly, that's the first step. You can't go anywhere from there. Right? This isn't a study of Megillat Rut, although we have discussed Megillat Rut in the past, but Megillat Rut is really the place where we see the paradigm of conversion expressed most clearly, which in the story of Rut herself and her famous declaration, Amech Ami, V'Lokayach Elokai, your people are my people, your God is my God, where you go, I go. The notion of identifying, connecting with, and living as a member of the Jewish people. Number one. Number two, what else is required for conversion as we know it today? For men's circumcision. We'll come back to men in a second.
Okay.
Mikvah. And there's a third part which is required by the Torah but is not enforced today because it's not a prerequisite. It's a requirement but not a prerequisite. You understand the difference between a requirement and a prerequisite? And that is a korban. There's a korban to be brought by a potential convert. Without the Beit HaMikdash, we can't bring the korban. Were that requirement to have been a ma'akev or a prerequisite that would essentially be a showstopper to the process, we could never have conversions post the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Right? Now, the role of the Beit Din is certainly not a requirement of the Torah. The role of the Beit Din is essentially a process of verification, publication. The Beit Din's role is to make sure that this is done properly in the case of adults, that it's done properly in the case, that it's done with the proper intent, etc. But it's not a core principle of the process, otherwise Ruth could never have been converted. There was no Beis Din to convert her. She essentially came back with Naomi, and that was her conversion process. Now, in the world of Tanakh, there's a fundamental difference between female conversion and male conversion. And the fundamental difference is the existence of an objective, procedural demarcation line that you have to cross in order to enter into the world of the Jewish people, namely
circumcision.
It's an objective, clear articulation of intent and acceptance. It's also the greatest deterrent, and the reason why there are virtually no examples of male conversions, converts in Tanakh. It's the fact. There are many examples of females, but none, no males. For a simple reason. The procedure of a circumcision required a go reread the story of Shechem, and we understand the issue. Right? Clearly. So the three requirements for a woman were acceptance of mitzvot, a korban, which is not ma'akivs, the korban essentially is not a prerequisite, and mikvah. Now in the world of Tanakh, every bathhouse was a mikvah. Remember that. Every bathhouse is a mikvah. So mikvah, even mikvah. Today mikvah can be contextualized as a ritual. In those days, it wasn't a ritual at all. It was just a component of Jewish life. So you're left with a core single issue, which is acceptance of mitzvot. Now put yourself into a patriarchal society in which it was a standard understood given that if a woman got married and lived in a man's environment, in a man's home, or in a man's community, they lived according to the lifestyle and standards that the husband established. In today's world, where religion and general life are so separated, you have to accept a religious lifestyle. In the world of Tanakh, that separation didn't exist. So Shabbos is a communal issue. It's not a personal issue. It's a communal issue. The farms and the shops are closed on Shabbos, and that's Shabbos. Kashrus, everything's kosher. There's no non-kosher food available in the land of Israel. First of all, there's no processed food. And second of all, the meat is all within the Jewish community. The moment a woman comes and marries a man and lives in the man's home and in the man's society, by definition, that's a process of conversion. So it's not uncommon to find these women entering into the Jewish world through the process of marriage in a very casual way and be considered quote-unquote Jewish. Shlomo HaMelech marries all these princesses from around the lands, and the Rambam says he must have converted each one. Of course he converted each one. By definition, the moment they entered into his palace, they were converted. Whether the conversion sticks culturally, whether it changes the core identity of the person, is debatable, and that's ultimately, in Shlomo HaMelech's case, what undoes that relationship altogether in the end of Malchut Shlomo. But certainly in the case of Shimshon, the intent in Perek Yudalad, I think that's the core piece, the intent in Perek Yudalad is the intent of marriage. He goes down to Timna for what purpose? Otak kachli, to take her in marriage. There's 7 days of celebration, there's a marriage ceremony. We learn, as I said before, we've learned many of the laws of marriage from the story of Shimshon and the Timnite. The intent being that once the marriage ceremony is over, takes place in Timna, where are they going to live? The intent is clear that she's going to come back with him. This is a marriage. This is a formal marriage. And in the patriarchal society, there would be no consideration of anything else. So his intention is to go down and marry her and bring her back to live with him. And that, by definition, is a process of conversion in the biblical context. It wouldn't apply today, but it certainly would apply then. And so when the opinion in the Gemara says that Tchilat Kilkulo Ba'aza, that the issue here might be a moral issue, it might be a, you know, is that the nice thing to do is father and mother yell and scream, right? There are no Jewish women that you have to go find a Timnite, a Plishtite. But ultimately, the issue isn't that he's marrying a non-Jew. As a non-Jew, the understanding is that the moment she comes home with him, she'll live as a Jew, and that resolves the issue. Understand the difference? It's a huge difference. It expresses itself in so many different contexts in Tanakh, Shlomo Melech, Ezra, and the story of the non-Jewish wives that they bring back from Babylonia when they return years later, the story of Ezra, after the Babylonian exile. and the Jews return, and they're all married to Gentile wives, Ezra's a huge issue getting rid of all these Gentile wives. In his case, the problem is numbers. The problem is numbers. In the Babylonian exile, they were essentially they all assimilated and they all married Gentile wives per Gentile wives. In other words, they were living in a Gentile arena and living as Gentiles, not the other way around.
When did this end? This concept end? That
well, it just it morphs. It morphs. It metamorphoses. It changes over time depending on the sociological context of how people lived and the relationship between just general society and religion, and what, as Judaism becomes more identified as a separate religious ritualistic context of life rather than just normal societal norms, certainly in the context of exile, they're living in a host culture that's different. So over the course of time, by Cheney already, it's a different world. But in the world of Tanakh, it's a very important issue to recognize. What fundamentally changes in Shimshon's case are the latter two women he engages with, the prostitute in Aza and Delilah in Nachal Sorek. And the reason why they're so fundamentally different is clearly he's not bringing her home in the case of the Zona in Aza. And second of all, in the case of Delilah, he never marries her. It says, if you look in the beginning of Perek Tetzayin, Pasuk Dalet, 16:4. Vahi achrechein, vayehav isha benachos sorek ushma delila. After the story of the Zona and Aza, he falls in love with a woman in Nachos Sorek. So there already is the first time the word ahava is used. And he falls in love with her means that this relationship has developed on its own. Name is Delilah. Vayalu eleha sarnei plishtim. And immediately the sarnei plishtim, the governors of plishtim, come to her to ask her to seduce Shimshon and discover or uncover his secret. There's no marriage description. There's no union. There's not even a context of otak kachli of living together as husband and wife. It's simply described as a relationship. We would call it an affair. But where is it taking place? Where is Shimshon in the story here in the context of Delilah? Not in Sorah Neshta'ol, not in his hometown, but in Nachal Sorek, in her hometown. He has gone to her. And so the tables are turned. There already, I think it's very hard to argue, even though the Radak and the Rambam say it, but I think it's very hard to argue in the Pshat that he converts her. The Lil is hard to argue because he's living in her world, not the other way around. But in the case of the Timnite, I think it's clear that she was intending to live in his world. And that would have made all the difference in the world. Until, of course, things got derailed after the riddle, which is our next subject, and we're going to move right into it. Let's take a moment for questions, comments.
So we have no examples of the man going to the woman's world and the woman being converted in Tanakh. We don't have that.
No. It wouldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened. Correct. The fundamental component of conversion, look at the paradigm from Rus. The fundamental paradigm from Rus is Amech Ami, Asher Telchi Elech. Remember that Judaism isn't a religion, it's a nationality. It's identified as a nationality. In the world of Tanakh, you can't separate Judaism as a religion and Judaism as a nationality in national sovereign territory. There's no such thing as living as a Jew in exile when the rest of the Jewish people are living in the land of Israel. That's the whole issue of Avimelech or Elimelech, who goes to live in the Sde Moav. It's not just living in a different city. It's not like today where Jews live all over the world. It means you've abandoned your identity as a Jew. So it's not conceivable that another you'd have a Jewish person marrying a non-Jewish person, a girl, in outside of the context of Israel, and then converting her. It's a modern mindset based on a post-exilic experience where we live, we essentially bifurcate our identities nationally and religiously. Whereas in the world of Tanakh, they're so integrated that you can't do that. So it's very important as we look at Tanakh not to judge the story on the basis of a modern preconception of how life is lived today, but rather to put ourselves back into the arena in which it's operating then, and what the system and the values are that they're working with. What are the assumptions that they're working with? All right? So I sort of think was, I don't know if we got into that much detail last week, but I thought that was very important to clarify. All right. Let's go back to our episode with the lion. I think that's really the funnest part of this parak, the lion and the honey.
Disgusting.
What was that?
Disgusting, she said.
Oh, it's fun. Isn't the gross factor something which like attracts kids or something today?
Kids, underline.
Yes, all right.
Some adults, you know.
That's right. Okay, so, and we've read through the parak. We've read through the riddle, yeah, and the challenge of the riddle.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right at the beginning, we did that.
Right at the beginning. Have we done it? Have we reread it now in recent?
No.
No, that's what we got up to. So let's reread it, because I think there are pieces here that we need to look at.
Remember,
look at, explore. And we'll do it step by step. So let's start with Pasuk Hey.
Yud-Dalet,
14:5. Vayered Shimshon ve'aviv imo timnata. Shimshon, father and mother, headed down to Timnah. For some reason, I remember reading this last week. But all right, maybe.
That's
maybe.
Probably
right.
Oh, yeah,
this part we read?
This last
we read this last week.
Yeah,
oh,
yeah.
Okay, good. Now I don't have to read it again.
No.
Did we discuss why he doesn't tell his father and mother what he saw? What he's plotting? How he sees the story?
No.
Okay. So that's where we're up to.
Why?
So that's where we're after.
Yeah. So part of the reason was because he already knew he couldn't go through the vineyards.
Right. Now that's that was our suggestion as to why his father and mother aren't there.
Yeah.
But but twice it says that he doesn't tell his father and mother what happened, and a third time when he tells his wife that I didn't tell my father and mother, why should I tell you?
Wait a minute, but it says his parents are there.
They're on their way to Timnah.
Right.
We're on the way to Timnah. Somehow, when they get to the Kremim, when they get to the vineyards, he's separated from them. The lion attacks him, not his parents, and he doesn't tell his parents. So they don't know. They don't know about the first attack, and they don't know about his return visit, where he sees the carcass and he sees the honeycomb, or the beehive in the carcass growing bees and honey. And then he takes the honey and he eats it and he gives it to his parents to eat. Then he doesn't tell his parents
that
he took it out of the carcass. So there's a double emphasis.
That is gross. I'm sorry. That's gross.
I will grant that it is gross, but doesn't change the fact that it happened. So we need to address and understand why it happened. Gross notwithstanding. But he doesn't tell his parents twice what happened. On one level, Adina is correct. Parents would probably have had a small fit. But the truth is that that's only really relevant to the second story. In the first instance, when he's attacked by the lion, at the very beginning, let's go back to those psukim, Pasuk Vav, or Pasuk Hei, Vayavo ad Karamei Timnate, reached the edge of the vineyard, Vihine Kfir Arayot Shoeg Likvato, a young lion came roaring at him, attacking him. Shoeg likvato. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem, vayishaseh kishasagadi, umu'ume em biyado. Inspired courage, as we have defined ruach Hashem in this context, right, came upon him, And he ripped the lion apart like you'd rip apart a kid or a goat. Mu'uma en biado, without any tools, just tore the animal apart. V'lo higid la'aviv ul'imo et asher asah, did not tell his father-in-law. So, from Shimshon's perspective, what's going through his mind at that moment that he doesn't tell his father and mother, why wouldn't he tell his father and mother? There's nothing wrong with this story. On the contrary, he was attacked. His life was in danger. He survived. He was very successful. Ruach Hashem just tore the animal apart. Why wouldn't he go boast to his father and mother, look what I did, look what I can do? Unless, what does he do with the story of the lion? Comes back, when he comes back a year later, he goes back to check on the guy, because that's what happens in the next verse. They go down to Timnah, and they begin this, the union process. Pasuk Chet, Vayashem Yamim Lekachta, verse 8. A year later, they go back to marry. Vayaseh Lirot Et Mapelet Ha'ariyeh, and he detours. He wants to go take a look at his lion.
So he went down, he spoke with her, she was good, and then he went back.
Correct, because that's where we derive one of the sources for our understanding that biblical marriages were defined in two stages.
Got it.
Betrothal and then a marriage.
Got it.
And also indicates that they're probably very young at this point. Mm-hmm. In other words, they're teenagers or older than teenagers or young men, women, but they're young, because that's okay. How there was always like a period of time, like by Rivka, a year. Wait,
Tanaim
is a much later invention, but the notion of a betrothal, it's not actually Tanaim, it's the two-stage process of marriage, which actually has a legal framework, and the way we do marriages today is that there's two stages. There's a ring, which is the first stage, it's called Erisin, or Kiddushin, and then there's Nisuin, which is the chuppah representing the home they build. In the biblical context, they would establish the agreement of marriage, a legal transaction. Sometimes not a legal transaction, but a legal transaction of marriage, like what we would do with the giving of the ring, and then a year later go back and build and marry each other and live. Usually, because marriages were arranged when the kids were younger, so they would give a period of time after the betrothal for them to quote unquote grow up a little bit. So in the meantime, he comes back a year later, and the first thing he does is to go check out his lion. He's got to check it out. Why does he have to check it out? What does he care? Why is the story of this lion so significant for him that he needs to go and investigate this lion? And then he sees in it, only then in the second visit, does he see in this lion the honey and the bees, and then take and eat some of the honey, which we have to still explain what the significance of eating this honey is. What's going through his mind already at this early stage when he's encountering this lion, that he's, you get a sense that he sees in the story of this lion not an accident, not just an arbitrary, oh, I got attacked by a lion, then I killed the lion, look what I can do. But there's something more significant here. Keeps it a secret. He goes back to check it out a year later. He sees the honey, takes the honey. Something's plotting in his mind. And then ultimately, what does he do with all of this experience of the lion and the honey and the bees? What does he do with it in the end, after he finishes eating it?
He turns it into the riddle.
He turns it into the riddle. 100% correct. He turns it into the riddle. So you sort of get an intimation that the moment this lion attacks him at the beginning, his mind is already processing either what to do with this. At that point, don't think he has the riddle formulated, because the riddle is based on the honey and the bee, and he doesn't have the honey and the bee yet. But he's certainly formulating in his mind that this attack of the lion is significant in some way.
Does he see divinity in it?
Well, that's the question. What does he see in it? What does he see in the experience of this? And why would this lion come to attack him? Remember, nothing happens in the story by accident. It's written by a Navi. Right? Nothing happens in the story by accident. So what is the message conveyed in this attack of the lion that Shimshon can rip apart like like it's nothing. Why is it relevant information for me? Let's start with the question of why is it relevant, why that's relevant information for me, the reader.
It shows his strength.
It shows his strength, which ultimately will
destroy.
Will be necessary for.
Necessary for.
Why does he need strength?
His adversaries.
From the adversaries, and the adversary is Plishtim. But he's going into Timnah to marry a Plishtim. Does he see the Plishtim as the adversary?
No.
He's taking his wife.
Are you sure?
He sees, he went in for the beauty of the.
He went in for the beauty of it. He doesn't see the Plishtim as an adversary. Then why would he riddle, challenge them with the riddle and go kill 30 Plishtim in Ashkelon in order to fulfill his, pay his debt?
Wants to show his strength then.
No. I don't think so. I think he's Shimshon and Shimshon. Meaning, he comes from Shevet Dan, he lives in Tzor HaNeshta'ol. Who's the ruling power at that point in time? Plishtim. I don't think Shimshon is immune from the very challenging and difficult political relationship that Israel has with the Plishtim. Plishtim are public enemy number one. Plishtim are, not this week, Bezrat Hashem, but next week, we'll talk a little bit more about who the Plishtim are and where they come from. But the Plishtim are an enormously challenging enemy. Have been for 20 years.
He certainly wants to punish them.
And he certainly wants to punish them. So it's not, I don't think that Shimshon just happened to accidentally decide, oh, you know what, let's hurt some Plishtim. He understands what he's going to, he falls for this Timnite woman. Does he know that falling for this Timnite woman is not the standard run-of-the-mill behavior for a Jewish boy?
Yes.
How do I know he understands that? His parents certainly understood that. His parents told him that. But the very beginning of the story, Vayered Shimshon Timnata, Shimshon went down to Timnah. Sounds like
he went to do a little bit of looking around.
Yeah, but he's like, you know, mischievous. Oh, let me explore the other side, kind of thing. The same story, but the same beginning, by the way, is the story of Dina in Shechem. Vateitse Dina li'ot b'mnei Shechem, and Chazal are very critical of her for it, that she went out to look at the men of Shechem.
Maybe she just went for a scarf to find something pretty.
Yeah, I went to the shuk.
Yeah.
Right.
So was.
Vateitze Dina bat Leah she yodal Yaakov lirot bivnot haaretz. Right, with a smile.
Good excuse.
Right, with a smile. And Chazal use a very harsh term with Dina. They say that Dina was a yatzanit.
What's
the word?
Yeah.
From the word
yatsa. Yeah, she was exploring. She was
too external, too mischievous, too outgoing.
Gallivant.
Yatz anit, gallivant. Why did Chazal say? Because there's a subtlety there that needs to be identified. And I think the same subtlety begins with Shimshon. Vayered Shimshon Timnata goes down. Vayari Shabbat Timnata goes down to look at the women in Timnah. Looking over the wall to the other side, does he know that the Plishtim are on the other side? Of course he knows the Plishtim are on the other side. But he's fallen for this woman twice, and now on their way down to Timnah for the first time, you can imagine, just put yourselves in Shimshon's shoes. He's never yet had a demonstration of his ability or agility. Right? This is the first time. So he doesn't necessarily know anything about his destiny or his ability to be strong and to deal with Plishtim. He's just a young man who's fallen for a woman who lives on the other side of the forbidden wall. And now they're going down to Timnah, Philistine city, to arrange a marriage between Shimshon from Shevet Dan with the Plishtit from Timnah. If you were Shimshon, forget the parents for a second, I can imagine what the parents are thinking, but if you were Shimshon, what's going through your mind as you're approaching the world of the enemy? Second thoughts, doubts, questions about yourself, you're going to survive this, you're going to be able to function, you're going to be alone Israelite amongst the sea of Plishtim. Imagine Shimshon's own deliberations. What does he need this tzara for? What is he? And entering into the, your part in the pond, the lion's den of the world of Plishtim. Not yet.
Oh,
not yet. That's my point. That's as he's coming down. None the before the first time. It's the first time he's coming down to Timnath. That's exactly my point. First time. As he's coming down to Timnath, the very first time. Not where it says Vayera Chimshon, but as he's taking his parents down to Timnath for the first time. And he reaches the edge of the city, the edge of the Kremim. And there's this pause there. Imagine going through his mind. What does he need this tzar for? And then he's attacked by a lion. Who gets attacked by a lion in a vineyard? Who gets attacked by a lion in a vineyard? If it was out by the field where the sheep are and the lion is coming to attack, I can understand. The vineyard. Lions don't eat grapes, last time I checked. Gets attacked by this lion, and there for the first time we find the phrase "Atitzlach alav ruach Hashem," and he just reaches this animal. And once told you the word from Medan that he ripped the animal apart by its hind legs, not by its maw. And he manages to grab this lion by the back, tear it apart in two, and just imagine for a second what he thinks. Put yourself in Shimon's shoes for a second. First time, he manages to just... He's attacked by a lion, and instead of being fearful about it, he just grabs it, rips it apart, and then he's standing there with two halves of this lion in his hand. What does he see?
How strong he is.
Yes, but what else does he see?
Strength
and fear and courage, and no fear and courage, yes, but what else is he looking at? What does this lion represent to him? Later, when he applies the riddle against the Plishtim,
yeah.
Right? What is the lion? The role of the lion in that riddle?
The
Plishtim. Mm-hmm. He's just taken this lion and ripped it apart.
Oh, this.
In his mind, just yes, he's young. Yes, he's not a navi. Yes, he's inexperienced. But you have to have some sense of the historical moment, not to see that this is foreshadowing, message, omen, whatever term you want to use. But Shimshon sees in this moment, whether he's hatching the plot of the riddle or not, I don't know. But he's certainly beginning to think along a different line of reasoning. Okay, lion torn apart, plishtim of the lion. Look what I just did to this thing. Right.
And does he see
God's
hand in there?
Sorry, I'll come back to your question in a second. What?
He's going
to
use it for justification.
I think he's using it to motivate himself.
Yes.
I think he's using it for motivation. And you begin to hear, you know, as sometimes when kids start to think about something, you can see the cogs turning, and you can see the process, the brain process working through. He's working through his very complex relationship with the Plishtim. Very complex relationship with the Plishtim. And he's the first stage of that relationship is this lion that he's just torn to pieces. Now, the notion of this kind of experience with an animal as a kind of foreshadowing of his ability later on, it's not the first time. Well, maybe it's the first time, but it's the notion of seeing these kinds of events as a foreshadowing of what's to come is not an uncommon theme in Tanakh. For example, Yaakov, when he encounters the Ish, who fights with him all night long before his encounter with Esav. Whoever this Ish is, and there are multiple opinions about who this Ish is, Malach Gavriel, Saros Shel Esav, just a general person that God sent along the way to fight, whatever it is, but there's no question that Yaakov saw the encounter with this Ish as a foreshadowing of his encounter with Esav. And his attitude shifts dramatically. He's fearful before the encounter with this Ish. He's not so fearful afterwards. His whole mindset shifts. I'll show you a very powerful example. Take a look in Shmuel Aleph. Take a look at Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud Zayin. Are you cold, by the way? People cold? I see people shivering. Are people cold?
It's chilly.
Really? Yeah. I'm comfortable.
I usually have your clothes on.
Mm-hmm. Heat is on. Take a look at Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud Zayin. Oh, that's a good question. I'll tell you in a minute. Let's first get there. Very good, Zion.
345.
Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The story of David and Goliath. Shaul is king. Goliath is the great giant of a Philistine enemy, and the way they often played out battles between two armies sitting opposite each other in the world of Tanakh was to send a warrior representative and let the two warriors fight it out, and whoever wins essentially wins the battle. And that's what Shimshon and that's what Goliath is doing. Goliath is the Philistine warrior, and maybe that's a picture of Goliath, who knows, right? Goliath is the Philistine warrior, and he's taunting Israel. He's a big, giant, strapping man, and he is taunting Israel. So David comes, and he's a shepherd. He's the youngest of his brothers, and he's come to report to his brothers on what's going on and bring them some food. And he sees the camp of Israel sitting there for a week, waiting, doing nothing, because they don't have any warrior who's prepared to go and fight this Goliath. Take a look, starting with Pasuk Lamed Gimel, 32. Or 32. Lamed Bet. Vayomer David el Shaul. David turns to Shaul, and he says to him, Al yipol lev adam alav Shmuel Aleph. Yeah, you're in the right place. Al yipol lev adam alav, avdecha yelech v'nolcham im haplishti hazeh. David says to Shaul, don't worry, your servant, meaning I'll go and deal with this plishti. Vayomer Shaul el David, lo tuchal lechet al plishti hazeh lilachem imo, you can't go fight this warrior, this plishti. Ki na ata, you're a young boy, you're a lad, you're a child. Vehu ish mechama min harav, this is a warrior, trained warrior. Not only that, David was small. David was not a tall guy. The armor doesn't fit him. It's too big for him. Vayomer David el Shaul. So David says, don't worry, I can handle myself. How does I know I can handle myself? I'll tell you a story. My dear King Shaul, your servant, meaning myself, I was a shepherd. I am a shepherd of my father's flock. Uva ha'ariv etadov v'nasa semea eder. A lion and a bear came and stole a little shepsele from my flock. Yatzati acharav. So I chased after him. V'hikitiv. And I smote the lion and the dove and the bear. V'tzalti mepiv. I saved the sheep from their claws. V'yakom alai. They turned against me, v'chazakti bizkano, v'kitiv, amitiv, and I grabbed him by the mane, and I tore, and I smote him, and I killed him. I conquered a lion. I smote a lion and a bear. Gam et ha'ariv, gam hadov hika avdecha. If your servant could smite a lion and a bear single-handedly, this uncircumcised Philistine is no different from them. He has the audacity to curse God, to blaspheme God. Says David HaMelech, you know, years ago I took out a lion and a bear, I can take out a plishti. The notion of seeing such an event as a kind of foreshadowing of his own ability It's not an uncommon theme. And Chazal picked up on this. If you look in the Medrash that I gave you on the source page, source 6.
But in...
Yeah.
Let me ask you about the translation. It says, David said, Hashem who rescued me from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear, he will rescue me from this Philistine. Is that an accurate translation?
What verse are you reading?
37.
Well, that's the next verse. I haven't read that one.
Okay.
Well, correct.
So
he understands.
Yes.
David and Melech is David and Melech, and Shimshon is Shimshon. They're
okay,
coming
so
from different.
You're saying he doesn't see.
I don't know how much divine role he sees or doesn't see. There's actually an interesting machloket over the verse. Ve'avivi imo lo yaduki me'ashem hi ki tu'anau mivakesh. Pasuk in Perek Yudalet. That pasuk that says that his father and mother didn't know about the. That this was by divine decree because he sought pretense against the Plishtim. So there's a dispute amongst the Mepharshim. Most of the Mepharshim understand that to mean that God sought pretense against the Plishtim and therefore he was sending Shimshon into the quote-unquote the lion's den. There is one opinion in the Rabag who says that it was Shimshon who sought pretense from the outset against the Plishtim and therefore went to find the Plishtite woman. How much of this is premeditated is unclear. But I certainly think that once he sees the lion and encounters the lion, he's beginning to formulate an idea. Shimshon is not one to invoke God till the very end. Till the very end. But it's hard to say. It's hard to say. But if you take a look at source 6 in the Medrash, in the Mechilta, the Medrash talks about Belazar Amadai Omer Ze Echad Mi Arba'at Tzadikim Shenatan Lehem Remez Shnayim Chashu V'Shnayim Lo Chashu. Four cases in Tanakh where a remez, a hint, an allusion of what was to come, was given to various righteous people, and two missed the cue and two got the cue. The specifics of this medrash is not my issue, except the third case. Look at David. Just jump the column over. David nitan lo remez v'chash. David was given a remez, and he got it. He understood the remez. He understood the hint. Shneemar gamet ari gamet atov ika avdecha. Amr David. What is my destiny? To what am I destined? If I was able to smite this bear and this lion by myself with my own hands, that means that I am destined for something significant. Maybe it means that Israel is going to be threatened and I'm going to have to stand up to the moment. That... to a large extent, is I think what's happening with Shimshon.
But David and Shimshon are very different.
100%. But I think that Shimshon actually, the whole story of the lion is even more explicit in Shimshon's case because it says, Vatitzlach Alabul Hashem. We have the story here, and we have his immediate reaction to it. His immediate reaction is, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. This is a secret. Why would you keep something like that a secret if it was irrelevant other than to show you how strong you were? Something to boast about. Look, mommy and daddy, look what I can do. Right? No. He's not boasting about it because he's formulating. This is foreshadowing. This is going to be a message. How he translates it, I don't think is clear to him yet. I think it becomes clearer when he comes back a year later. And he goes back to the carcass of the lion. Why does he go back? In his second visit, he's now betrothed this woman, and now a year later he comes back to marry her. Why does he go back to see the lion? Based on what we've said till now, why does he go back?
To see what happened?
Just to see some... Or is he
that's a direct in his mind that his strength is still there to remember
that it really
that
it happened to me for its idea of strength. But if we look at it as a message that he, remember, the lion is the Plishtim and he's gonna that he shouldn't be afraid of the Plishtim, why would he go back to look at the lion?
To
draw inspiration from it, to reinforce the message, to draw inspiration. I don't have to be afraid of them. I'm going to marry a Plishti. I don't have to be afraid of them. And then he sees something remarkable, which he wasn't intending to see at all. which is honey growing out of this line. Honey growing out of this line. And now the message takes on a whole new meaning for him. The honey in the carcass changes the whole drama of the message he derives from this story.
That's the metaphor that something good is going
to
happen.
It's a metaphor, but now, in order to understand the metaphor, we're going to have to jump to the riddle. Because the metaphor is couched in the riddle.
And why did they make a point of saying that he didn't tell his parents?
Oh, I think his parents would have had... Well, remember that his father and mother have no idea, at least his father has no idea, that Shimshon has any kind of aspirations for trouble. Right. His mother, I think, knows more than she lets on.
What? Why?
Because it goes back to Perikei Gimel, because his mother has this nevuah from the very beginning that Shimshon is destined to save Israel from the hands of the Plishtim. In the back of her mind, I think she sees...
Waiting for the other shoe, but his father and
Shimshon doesn't know that his mother knows. This is one of the clearest indications. Somebody asked me that a couple of weeks ago, right? Does Shimshon ever know what his mission is? It's one of the clearest indications that his mother never tells him,
right?
Because he's discovering all this for himself, and his father certainly is clueless. So to his mind, oh, this is now, you know, you can hear the cackle, right? Lion. Honey, I got them now. He's not going to tell his father and his mother that he's going into this marriage with the intent of taunting the Plishtim. This riddle, make no mistake about it, he's taunting them. He's taunting them. And I think they get the fact that he's taunting them. He's playing with them. His whole attitude shifts. If he hadn't seen the lion and he hadn't seen the honey in the lion, I don't think... He would have played with them. But that's what he does. This riddle. He's playing with them. And they know he's playing with them. And somehow they're going to have to manage, overcome, conquer Shimshon and his famous riddle. So you know what? I have 15 minutes left. Right, we go to 30. So I have 15 minutes. I think we can do the story of the riddle in 15 minutes. And then we'll just combine the unit into one. What's the riddle? Let's just take a look at the text for a second. Back to Perikei Daled in Shoftim. Comes down to verse 12. Vayomer lahem Shimshon. Right, there are 30 friends, and there's a whole mishteh. There's a whole feast. You have it? Okay. Vayomer lahem Shimshon, achud ana lachem chida. I'll give you a riddle. A riddle. Ima get tagidu ota li shivat yemei mishteh umetzatem. If you can resolve this riddle for me, if you can solve this riddle within the time of the feast, natati lachem shloshim stinim u'shloshim chalifot begadim. I'll give you 30 new wardrobes. Where is Shimshon going to get 30 new wardrobes from? Doesn't have a clue. But I... fairly confident that Shimshon has absolute assurity, confidence, that there is no way that they are going to solve this riddle. Because?
He's killed the lion.
Because it's very circumstantial. It's very specific to the circumstances that only he knows about. Even his parents don't know. In other words, the fact that he didn't tell his parents is premeditated. There are 30 friends, and if you can't resolve this riddle, then I'll take the 30 wardrobes from off your backs. You can go home in your birthday suits. Go ahead, Shimshon. Do you hear the taunt? He's playing with them, he's teasing them, and they challenge him, they counter challenge him. Vayomer lahem. Me'ha'ochel yatsa ma'achal u'me'az yatsa matok. Poor 14, yeah, I skipped a verse. No, I didn't. Me'yomer lehem me'ha'ochel yatsa ma'achal u'me'az yatsa matok. From the eater comes that which is eaten. From the strong comes that which is sweet. 3 days, they can't figure this riddle out. We're going to talk about this riddle in a second. Ba'yom ha-shvi'i ve'yom ha-eshet Shimshon, patiyat ishech v'yaged lanu et achida, pen yisrof otcha ve'bet avich, excuse me, ve'bet avich ba'esh. They come to his wife, and they tell her, if you don't figure out this riddle, if you don't seduce him in some way and get us the key to this riddle, we will kill you and we will kill your father's house. They threaten her. If you come to disinherit us, we're going to have to pay up this enormous debt. Mrs. Shimshon cries to him and she nudges him and she says to him, you hate me, you don't love me. You've told a riddle to my kinsman, and you didn't tell me the answer. I didn't even tell my parents. Why should I tell you? Great way to start a marriage relationship. Vatevk alav shivat yamim asher haya lahem amishteh. For 7 days she nudged him. She cried at him. Vayi bayom ha-shvi'i v'yaged la. He finally gives in and tells her why. Ki hetzikatu. Because she
harassed him.
Vatagedu chida livnei ama. Immediately she told her kinsman because they threatened her. Vayomer lo anshei ha'ir b'yom ha'shvi'im b'terem yavoh ha'charsa ma matok midvash ma'az me'ari. What is stronger than a lion? And what is sweeter than honey? Vayomer lehem lulei charashtem b'eglati lo matza'atem chidati. Had you not plowed my heifer, you would not have resolved this riddle. Accusing them of having an affair with his wife, accusing his wife of having an affair willingly with them and being disloyal, which means that now Shimshon feels betrayed. The result is he goes down to to the market, kills 30 plishtim, and goes running home in a huff of anger. Let's talk about this riddle for a second. Meha ochel yatsa. Yatsa ma'achal. Me'az yatsa matok. I've divided it in parallel because the two halves of this riddle are clearly parallel to each other. From that which is eaten emerges that which is consumed. That which is strong and eats emerges that which is consumed and is sweet. Okay? Now, let's pretend we are a tabula rasa. Hard to do. But pretend we know nothing of the story. And somebody gave you a riddle. From that which eats emerges that which is eaten, and it is sweet. What is the logical, simple explanation of this riddle? It has a simple, obvious answer that is surprising that the plishtim couldn't get. Forget the story for a second. What is the obvious answer to the riddle of that which eats producing that which is eaten and that which is eaten is sweet? The simple answer to this riddle. What consumes and in so doing produces a product that is consumable that is sweet? A bee. Which consumes and creates and produces
honey.
That's such a hard riddle to solve.
They didn't figure it out.
No, they did figure it out. They knew that wasn't the answer. Because that's an objective answer. Anybody can figure it out.
Anybody.
Think about it for a second. If you think about it long enough, if we brainstormed over this riddle, if we knew nothing, if I took 20 people and I brainstormed about this riddle, you could figure it out. You have 30 people sitting there for a week. 30 people in for a week can't figure out that a bee is strong and a bee is consumes, produces a consumable item, and that consumable item is honey? Is sweet?
Well, it's very hard because we're trying to distance ourselves from actually knowing the story.
Correct. Right, but they didn't. And for them, that's our excuse. I think this was a simple solution.
I think it's true. That's a good excuse.
It's a simple solution. But that's not what Shimshon wants. He wants a solution that they that he knows they can't get. Because it's impossible. In Shimshon's mind, what's the solution?
Shimshon.
What's the mashal? I should say, let's assume for a moment, let's call it a nimshal. You know what the difference between a mashal and a nimshal is? That the mashal is the parable, and the nimshal is the lesson from the parable. So let's work through the parable for a second. Right? This isn't just a riddle. This is a metaphor. So let's resolve that we have three stages to this riddle. There's the riddle itself, which means a solution. There's the metaphor that he's creating in this riddle. And there's the message that this metaphor creates. So stage one is the riddle itself. What is the ochel that becomes the ma'achal, or the ochel that becomes the ma'achal, and the az that becomes the matok? Now the ochel that becomes the ma'achal is
the lion.
The lion. The lion becomes the consumed item. Correct? And the me'az yetza matok. What is the az? The lion. What is the matok? What is the ma'achal that is matok?
The honey.
That's the mashal. Now the hard part. What's the nimshal? What's the message that Shimshon is conveying in the symbolism of the lion being consumed by the bee and becoming the honey? Who is the lion? Now be careful here. Who is the honey?
Shimshon
is not walking into the world of the Plishtim and saying, "I am honey, sweet and gooey and ooky and icky." Not Shimshon style, right? Mm-hmm. Who is the honey? What's the most important word in this riddle? The only word that that's used twice.
Oh.
No. The only word that's used twice.
Yetza.
Yetza. And yetza refers to? What does yetza mean?
Go out.
Go out. But what does it mean here?
Emerge.
Emerge or?
Became.
Transform. Keyword? The lion is the Plishtim. What's the honey?
Israel.
Not Shimshon.
No, not Shimshon. And not Israel. Who's left?
The wife.
No.
The
somebody just said it.
Hashem.
No. Not Hashem.
The
who's
wife?
The honey? Somebody just said it.
Oh. You said it.
I did.
The wife? The wife?
The Plishtim.
The Plishtim. If the lion was the Plishtim, the honey is the Plishtim.
Wow.
Because what's the key part? What's the key of this riddle?
What comes out?
The key of this riddle is transformation. What Shimshon is describing is not two different nations. What Shimshon is describing is a transformation. From the ochel becomes the ma'achal. When the consumer becomes the consumed. When the strong becomes the sweet. When the great lion of the Plishtim will be transformed into the sweet, gooey, icky honey of the Plishtim. When the tables are turned, when the in the pre-transformation, if the Plishtim are the lion that is consumed, who's being consumed?
The Plishtim.
No, no. In the pre-transformation, if the lion is the consuming lion, who is being consumed? Israel. If the lion is the consuming, if the Plishtim are the consuming lion, who is being consumed there? Top part. Israel. Comes along Shimshon and says, there is a transformation that's about to take place. get ready for it. And in this transformation, the ochel becomes the ma'achal. And the consumer becomes the consumed. Who's going to lead that transformation? Who is going to turn the consumed consumer into the consumed, the lion into the honey, the plishtim into before to the plishtim after? Who's going to be the catalyst? Who rips apart the lion? Who comes back and sees the honey? Who takes the honey out of the carcass and eats it?
Shimshon.
That's what he's seeing in this honey in this carcass. He's not seeing, not eating the honey because he's hungry. He's eating the honey because to him it's a symbol of the fact that he's going to eat these plishtim alive. He's going to consume them. Then he's not going to let them consume him. He's walking into the lion's den. He knows full well what he's walking into. He is going to turn the tables around. And he's going to do it single-handedly because he ripped apart the lion without so much as a tool. He can do this. He can do it alone because he's Shimshon. That's the Ruach Hashem that comes in him. That's the transformation that that Shimshon undergoes. Why this riddle is so critical.
But then look what happens to him at the end.
Wait. Now we get to the key. Now we get to the best part of the story. In 2 minutes. Now I get to the best part of the story. Shimshon is taunting them. He's playing with them. He is irking them. He's challenged them. For 7 days. They now have 7 days to figure out a solution to this riddle. Now, remember that the riddle isn't about the plishtim. Who's the riddle really about?
Shimshon.
It's really about Shimshon. They need to find a solution to the riddle, and in so doing, need to find a solution to Shimshon. So for 7 days, they tried to figure out how to get the answer to this riddle from him. They probably tried to get him drunk. That didn't go over so well. Because he's a Nazir. Who meets a guy who doesn't drink, right? Now 7 days of a feast and he doesn't drink. What are they going to do with this guy? So they figured a different tack, which was they went to the wife. And they threatened her and they challenged her. And ultimately, she starts to nudge and to nag and to harass. And by the time it's over, what does he say to them? In anger and in frustration, the only reason you got this riddle is because you plowed my calf. You violated my wife. You got to her. And what the plishtim discovered is, when Shimshon falls in love at the very end, after all of the permutations of Shimshon's battles against the plishtim, one after the other, the next time he finally settles down with a woman by the name of Delilah, it takes one verse for the plishtim to come to Delilah and say, okay, Delilah, now it's your turn. In other words, what did the plishtim figure out?
That's his weakness.
They found his vulnerability. They didn't resolve the riddle. They solved it. Because they figured out how to solve the problem of Shimshon. His strength is his weakness. And that's ultimately Shimshon's delicate balance. That's what we talked about, the Nazirut of Shimshon. He lives in a delicate balance. He lives in a very edge of a very thin precipice. And that's what the plishtim figure out. They figure out how to undo Shimshon. All right, we managed to...